go ahead, if you haven't already done so, you can turn to Haggai chapter 2. So our study in Haggai for these few weeks is entitled, May I Have Your Attention, Please? And God has gotten our attention, as we have learned through this ministry of the prophet Haggai. The first week, we were confronted with the fact that we must evaluate our priorities. We must take heed and not allow materialism or really anything else to take the priority from our pursuit of God. Last week, we were confronted with the fact that we must evaluate our perspective and ask, do we really have the appropriate perspective on life? And when it came down to it, we realized that that is the perspective that we need God's presence more than anything else in our lives. It is the top priority. We saw that for the people of God, the presence of God must be primary. But Haggai is going to call us to more evaluation today. And so the title of the message today is this, Evaluate Your Purity. Evaluate Your Purity. And with the emphasis on questions in the book of Haggai, it's appropriate that actually the three main points that I give you today are going to be questions. Now, they're going to be questions that lead us to important principles, but I'm going to state them as questions, and then we will answer each one. So, these three questions are going to help us to do this very thing of evaluating our purity before God. So let's begin with the first question. I want to read verses 10 to 14 of chapter 2. And as I do so, I want you to see that there are far-reaching implications of impurity. I think that's going to be very clear and on the surface. So read with me verses 10 to 14. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, or wine, or oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, No. Then Haggai said, If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, It will become unclean. Then Haggai said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now this will actually introduce us to our first two questions, but let me give you the first question that we need to ask today if we're going to evaluate our purity. Here it is. Could your worship be unacceptable? Could your worship be unacceptable? Let me just point out a few things. Before we can really answer that question, we want to make sure, as we've done each week, that we understand what's going on. We see the timing mentioned again here, the ninth month and the 24th day. We're about 2 months later in the year since the previous message that we looked at last week. So there are a couple more mentions of dates in the book. This is the last one, though, that mentions Darius. Last week I inappropriately said the previous one. But this is the last time that we find Darius in this book. But what is it that Haggai discusses in this next message about 2 months after what we saw last week? We'll look at verse 11. Really, the need here that's being addressed is some type of Levitical ruling. God tells Haggai to go to the priests for a ruling. What is this, and why should he ask the priests? It seems as though this idea of a ruling, what he's saying is he's wanting a decision about ritual legislation that is in the Torah. So the first five books, he wants them to go ask the priest about how things work in God's house. So why was Haggai to ask the priest about this? I'm not going to take too much time here, but if you read the Pentateuch, the first five books, you will find that the priests were the custodians and then the teachers of the law. They were the ones that if there was any question about how something was to be applied, they were supposed to go to the priests and get that answer. You can find this in Deuteronomy 17, and even it's referred to again in Ezekiel 44. But here's the real point for us today. What is that question that is so important to be brought to them? We'll look at verse 12 again. It says, if a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food or wine or any other food, will it become holy? So without getting too much in the weeds, we need to at least basically understand what's going on here. So who is this man? Well, really, that's not too important. It could be a layman or it could be a priest. There would be situations for both priests and lay people in which they would present an offering, and then there would be meat that they offered that they would take back to their house. So really, that is not too important to know. Now, what is this situation, though? Holy meat. This is referring to a sacrifice at the altar that has been slain and then cooked in worship of God. There were certain sacrifices where either the priests or the offerer would actually take some of that meat back to eat. It would often symbolize this fellowship with God, this provision of God, but there were certain times where they could actually carry it away and eat it. And that brings up this question. If it's carried in the fold of his garment. So in those days, they would have longer robes, and what they would do to carry things around, they would fold up their garment, almost there would be a little pouch there, and you could carry things around. So in this case, it is the transportation of this holy meat. Now, the real question, though, is that when this sacrifice touches something else, what happens? We know that this meat is very holy. It is special because it was given to God. But then the question becomes, all right, if it's put into the fold, is that then made holy? And then if that fold touches something else, is this holiness transferring? Well, the short answer is the fold is holy. You can find this in Leviticus 6. I'm not going to go through all of this. If you want to find afterwards, I can point you to the passages that teach this. But that it is at that point, whatever is carrying that meat is in a sense dedicated and special to God. But then the question ends with this. What if then that fold that has been made special to God because it's carrying his special food? What happens if that touches something else? Carrying this food in a fold of a garment and go and touches food or anything else. The question is, will it then become holy? The question is this, how far does holiness transfer? Haggai is to see if holiness can continually perpetuate itself through touching more and more objects. You know, it may be an interesting sight, but you could, if so, maybe see someone taking the fold of their garment and going and touching all of these things and thinking they are special and holy. Can holiness perpetually transfer from one object to another? The priests give a one-word answer. No. They don't have to nuance this. They don't have to follow it up with anything. The answer is a clear no. Holiness does not just transfer continually. The point made by this first question is that ritual holiness does not transfer continually from object to object or person to person. But here's what we find. That question is God, in essence, setting the people up for another question that he really wants to get at and that really drives home his point. That's what we find in verse 13. This is God's ultimate purpose with having Haggai ask that question. He wants to follow up with another question in verse 13. So then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answers, it will become unclean. So now we get a question about impurity or uncleanness. That's what this question gets at. Now, particularly, this is a question about one that is unclean from a corpse. It could be a variety of types of uncleanness, but in this case, it does look like it's specifically about one who is unclean from touching a corpse. Now, in that day, this was one of the most difficult types of uncleanness to deal with. And so it would have been a very major process to have it dealt with. You can look in Numbers 19 if you would like to see what this is. But in essence, they could not approach God for 7 days, and they had to have cleansing on the third and the seventh day. So this is a very powerful form of uncleanness. actually keeping people from the presence of God for those days. And so, we would hope that maybe we're going to get a similar answer, that this uncleanness is not just going to go and transfer again and again and again, but unfortunately, look at the priest's answer. It will become unclean. Impurity can transfer. This could have far-reaching implications for the community, and we find that it does. That is the very point that God is making through Haggai here. Look at how serious and solemn this point is. Look at verse 14. This is the point that God is wanting to make. Then Haggai said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." Here is the bottom line. All of this was a setup for God to communicate this to the people, that everything they are touching is impure. I've heard someone talk about this passage as the opposite of what we've maybe heard as the Midas touch. You remember that story of Midas the king? Everything he's touching is gold. What's happening here is the exact opposite. Anything that's touched by this people is impure and not acceptable to God. That means their worship does not please him. So, why were they in this state of impurity? What is it that caused this great problem to the point that now, as they are going through their sacrifices, as they are trying to approach God, God will actually say, "I am not pleased with any of it." Now, the interesting thing is that Haggai does not actually tell us the source of the impurity. But I think that there are two potential answers to that question. And I want to take some time to show you what I believe it's one or the other of these. So because of all that we've seen in the last couple weeks about this people and their failure to focus on God's dwelling place, the temple, it could be that they have, after the discouragement that they experienced last week that we saw based on their initial work, it could be this, that they just decided this is too much, and they already had an altar, and they said, maybe we don't need a temple. As long as we can do the sacrifices, maybe that's good enough. You see, let me just show you how it seems that this could be the case. In the 29th of August, the first day of the sixth month, this is when the people of God are first confronted. 3 weeks go by, and then we find at the end of chapter 1, on the 21st of October, or the 21st of September, the people are stirred up by God and they begin to work. God gives them the assurance of his presence. And then we turn the page, like we did last week, to chapter 2, and we find we're a month later, on the 17th of October. And now we find the people discouraged. They've started the work and it seems like nothing is going forward. And so God promises that he is with them for the task. But now, fast forward two more months at this point. Is it now possible that they've allowed their discouragement to actually keep them from progressing on in the work? I think that that is definitely a plausible explanation. If that is the case, if the reason that God is now not pleased with anything because of their disobedience, if their disobedience is the fact that they have been so discouraged that they stopped building, then we could say this, that even participating in worship while disregarding God's will is a scary place for the people of God to be. You see, it seems as though they had the altar there. We know that they had the altar. They were continuing in sacrifices. And so they were, in one sense, continuing in worship. But it seems as though they were still maybe not focused on the temple itself. So though I would probably lean toward that being the issue, there is one other thing that could be the issue. And we find this as you turn over one book to Zechariah chapter 7. Let me tell you, as you turn there, Zechariah ministered at the exact same time as Haggai. Actually, if you look and you read through the dates in his book, these prophets are ministering at the same time. And so one of Zechariah's ministries is in chapter 7, he gives them a message 2 years later. And in chapter 7, we find that Zechariah is going to confront an issue that the people have had for years. And here it is. If I could sum it up, it's this way. It seems that the people were living in unrepentant sin. They were living in unrepentant sin. If you notice, in verse 1 of chapter 7, this is in the 9th month of the 4th year of King Darius. So this is almost exactly 2 years after where we are, in the 2nd year of King Darius. Now look at verses 4 to 7. He is going to allude to ongoing problems in their worship. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th month these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with the cities around it? He mentions the mourning of the 5th and 7th month for the last 70 years, and he questions their sincerity. Why would he question their sincerity? Why would he say, actually, this worship seems a lot more about you than about God? Look at the next verses, verses 8 to 11. The word of the Lord comes to Zechariah, saying, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. It seems that they were being unjust in their society and that they were hurting one another and even devising evil against one another. And God says, when you're doing that, it's a lot like you're worshiping yourself instead of me. And so all this to say, worship can also be tarnished by unrepentant sinfulness. When believers are just habitually in sin, uncaring about it, God is not pleased with their worship. So though I lean toward the first being the issue here, the fact that maybe they were discouraged and they were not building, it seems that maybe both were actually the issue. They failed to prioritize God's presence, and then it's potential that they maybe also were just participating in these evil deeds and they had no concern about it. So here is the point I want to make. Impurity brings the displeasure of God. Let me say that again. Impurity brings the displeasure of God. I ask this question, could your worship be unacceptable? We find that worship back in these days was not pleasing to God and was unacceptable. And we find that there are far-reaching implications for this impurity. Continuing in worship while disregarding God's will is a scary place for the people of God to be, because impurity brings the displeasure of God on your worship. When impurity is present, true worship is not. When impurity is present, true worship is not. We have a choice between true worship and impurity. It is one or the other. We cannot have both. Now, what I want to show you is that this is the case in both Old and the New Testaments. I'm not going to have you turn there for time's sake, but I'm going to mention to you 1 Samuel 15. And I would encourage you, if you have time later, to look at that passage. This is the passage where Samuel and Saul are discussing, and Saul has just sinned against the Lord. And he wants everything to be okay. He says, I want to sacrifice the Lord even though I've been sinful. And this is what Samuel looks at him and says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Is God just concerned with us going through religious rituals or routines? Or is he actually concerned that our hearts are for him and that we obey him and love him? A pastor preached on this in the New Testament from Matthew 5 just a couple months ago in verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come present your offering. God is not interested in continual routines of worship apart from purity. When impurity is present, true worship is not. And so, our question is this, could your worship be unacceptable? The answer is yes, it could. because impurity brings the displeasure of God. So we must ask ourselves this. Am I impure? Am I approaching God in an impure way? This is really what the rest of the message is meant to help us do. But in order to help us do so, I want to try to answer the question, what is impurity for us today? Because I think that's really important. If we're going to move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we want to say, all right, in the Old Testament, you could be impure from a number of things that I just have a feeling is not the same today. So what is biblical impurity? Maybe I could summarize it like this. A blemish that makes a person unfit to approach God's presence in worship. Some blemish or tarnish on an individual that makes a person unfit to approach God's presence in worship. And one of the things that we've learned the last couple weeks is that as we shift Old Testament to New Testament, there is the spirituality of worship that comes into play. This blemish, do not think it's, all right, if I didn't shave correctly, although we want to present ourselves appropriately to the Lord. The primary thing is this. Am I spiritually approaching him as he deserves? Let me take you to one New Testament passage to show this to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This passage is going to bring together so much of what we've seen in Haggai so far. It's going to focus on God's temple. And specifically in the New Testament, it's going to focus on you and me as God's temple. It's going to focus on this idea of cleanness and purity. And it's going to focus on God then dwelling with his people. What we're going to find as I first begin to read is that God's people are called to be clearly separate from unbelievers. This is holiness, not taking part in the worship and the lifestyle of unbelievers. And then at the beginning of chapter 7 that I'll read, Paul seems to broaden this to exhort them against all types of defilement and instead toward holiness. So read with me 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 down through 7, verse 1. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us clean ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So the New Testament is very concerned about purity as well. And this purity can be our connection when we are wrongly connected to the world instead of connected to God. So are we in our lives wrongly connected to the world? How would that happen? Well, through sinfulness, through wrong associations. Is there a way in which we are allowing the sinfulness of the world around us and even of our own flesh to tarnish us before we are coming into God's presence? I like how Michael Morales speaks of the laws of impurity in the Old Testament as symbols of sin. Things that we just go about in life and we so easily get tarnished. Don't we feel that way as we go about our weeks? That sometimes we get to the end of the day and already we're tarnished by sin. We've been impatient. We've told a lie. We've had an impure thought. The thing we have to ask is, could your worship be unacceptable? But second, there's another question we need to ask, and it's this. Could your fellowship be hindered? Could your fellowship be hindered? Here I want to read verses 15 to 17 to help with our second question. So if you would, go back to Haggai chapter 2 if you're not there already. So what we'll find here is that the curses of the covenant in the Old Testament are like God's fatherly discipline of his children. And my goal as we read this section and explain it is to ask this, could your fellowship be hindered with God? Verse 15. But now, do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time, when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me, says the Lord. Now, because of time, I just want to zero in on the main idea here. When you see this heap of 20 measures and they only have 10, and then the wine vat that was supposed to be 50 and there's only 20, it takes us back to chapter 1. And the question would be this: God seems to point to this as something that should have made them think about the problems in their lives. Why is that? Well, because in verse 17, this blasting wind, mildew, and hail, all of these are examples of the curses of the covenant. And you say, what are the curses of the covenant? Well, very simply, if you remember all the way back to Exodus 19, God enters into a covenant with Israel. He saves them out of Egypt. He makes them his people. And then he, in essence, says this. He takes most of the rest of the Pentateuch and he says, here is now how our relationship works. Here is how you relate to a holy God. And then at the end of Leviticus and again at the end of Deuteronomy, he says this: I am going to, in essence, provide for you a way to understand how our relationship is going. This is the blessings and the curses of the covenant. For time's sake, I'm not going to have us turn and read all of that. But in essence, what they do is when they get into the land, they are to have half of the tribes on one mountain, half of the tribes on the other. Some proclaim blessing, some proclaim cursing. And in essence, what that does is it says, these are the barometers of our relationship. When I am in your presence, when you are with me, when we are having a good relationship, then you will see these positive things. When you depart from me and you go your own way, if you worship other gods, then watch out. These are indicators of the bad state of our relationship. And as we find, go through these chapters, especially in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, we actually find that there is almost an explicit quote of Deuteronomy 28 in Haggai chapter 2. Let me read for you Deuteronomy 28, verses 20 to 22. These are some of the curses. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly, on account of the evil of your deeds, because you've forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he's consumed you from the land where you're entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption and fever and inflammation and fiery heat and the sword and blight and mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish. Those words, blight and mildew, are the very words that we find here of blasting disease or blasting wind and mildew. Here is my point in all of it. God set up indicators throughout this nation's history so that they would be able to evaluate whether they were walking with him in faithfulness appropriately or not. But what happened time and time and time again is the people did not care about those indicators. They see them, and yet it wasn't a big enough deal to them to return to the Lord. Let me read to you Amos 4:9. This is hundreds of years ago to the northern kingdom. Amos says almost the exact same thing to Haggai as Haggai does, but they didn't listen then. He says in verse 9, I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees, yet you have not returned to me. You see, this is what is happening all throughout. God would send a prophet to confront them and say, look, the curses of the covenant are coming. Things are not right to God. You need to return to him. So all this comes together to make this point. When Israel was experiencing blight and mildew, when they experienced these bad harvests, they should have asked themselves if they had been unfaithful to the covenant and now were experiencing the negative side of that barometer, right? And the point that they should have understood is this, that impurity brings the discipline of God. Let me say that again. Impurity not only is displeasing to God, but it brings God's displeasure and his discipline. To consistently be living a life that is displeasing to God, as we saw in these first verses, is also to live a life that will bring the discipline of God as God's people. If we choose to live in a way that displeases him, we will be disciplined by him. And so our second question is, could your fellowship be hindered? And the answer is yes. Your fellowship could be hindered because impurity brings the discipline of God. From the very beginning, God prepared for this and gave instruction about it. He did so in the days of Amos, and he does so again now in Haggai's day. This is why he sent Haggai, to wake the people up. Now, in a moment, we'll figure out why the Lord wanted them to consider this. But first, I think we really need to apply this. If we've found that impurity brings the discipline of God to these people, I think we need to ask this. Is that still true for us as God's New Testament people? How do we apply this? I mean, is it whenever we have a bad economy, like they just did? Is it whenever we walk out, I'm not trying to diminish, but is it whenever there is a blight or mildew or there, how do we apply this today? I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 12. And as you turn there, I want to tell you a few things about that's really important to notice as we try to think about applying this in the New Testament age. Hebrews is all about the new covenant that's established by Jesus the Messiah. And so if there is anything like this in the new covenant, we could probably find it here. And I would say that we do. In just a moment, I'm going to ask you to read verses 4 to 14 with me, but I want to prepare you for what we'll find. First, we're going to find a quotation from the Old Testament about discipline. Then we will learn about the reality of God's discipline, even of New Testament believers. And then finally, we're going to learn the purpose of this discipline, restoration and holiness. So look at verse 4 with me of Hebrews chapter 12. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son he receives. So it's very clear that God is quoting the Old Testament. It's actually Proverbs chapter 3 about the importance of discipline. All right, so then let's look at the next verses. We're going to see that that discipline is not just for those in the Old Testament. He's going to say that God is disciplining those that are related to him. He disciplines his children. Look at verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you are all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Let me just take this from the Old Testament for a second. Was God doing this to all nations? No, this was for his special people. These blessings and curses were a blessing because they were the ones that had this special relationship with him. And now what we're finding in the New Testament is that this is actually an evidence of God's blessing, that we are his children when he disciplines us for our sin. So why does he do it then? Well, look at verses 10 to 13. It's about restoring and holiness. He says it's in verse 10, he says, they, talking about our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who are trained by it, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. God disciplines his new covenant children so they might partake in his holiness. When we are wrong and displeasing to God, he disciplines so that things can be corrected and this relationship may be restored. So if we're asked why this is so important then, look at verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, or holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. This is the means by which God shows that you're his child. He's disciplining you. He's cultivating this holiness so that there will be a day where you approach him and stand before him face to face. God's discipline has a similar function in the new covenant as it did in the old. the covenant curses came in for them to wake up, and so that they would be restored and cleansed and sanctified. And then now in the new covenant, God brings his fatherly discipline upon his covenant sons and daughters so they might respond and find greater sanctification. That is what God is doing. And as an interesting side note that we'll get to next week probably, Hebrews 12 is the only New Testament chapter that quotes Haggai in just a few more verses. But we'll take that up next week. So maybe there isn't as much of a difference as we thought there was. But even all of this is still a little bit abstract. Can we get any more personal and practical? Before you turn back to Haggai, look at Hebrews 13. This would be a good place for us to start and say, all right, when is God going to discipline me? Well, in short, it's any time that we are not living in the way that he has said. Going back to the illustration of a father with children, when does a father discipline his children? When they are wayward and not abiding by the standards. So what are some of the standards that the author to the Hebrews wants these people to be sure to know God wants them to abide by? Well, look at verses 1 to 4. I won't read them, but it's things like this. How do we love the brethren? Do we sacrifice for them? Do we show kindness? How do we care for those outside of the flock? Do we practice hospitality? Are we quick to help and start a new relationship? Or how about this? How do we prioritize our sexual purity? Do we value godly marriage? And do we reject the perversions of the world? If our answer is no, we are impure. We need God's discipline because we are straying. So if we are not following these and other moral imperatives of the scriptures, then is it possible that we are under God's hand of discipline? You see, impurity brings the discipline of God. But we have a couple verses left, and I need to hasten to wrap them up before we close. So look back in Haggai chapter 2 at verses 18 and 19. There's one more question. And here it is. The third question that I want to answer is this. Could your blessing be coming? Could your blessing be coming? Because God, though he's had to confront his people and talk about the issues that they have had, he actually finishes on a very positive note in verses 18 and 19. Read those with me. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. Is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. In these verses, we find that hope comes from God's promise. Hope, even in the face of discipline and even displeasing God, we must have a promise from God if we're going to have this hope. And so I want to finish by asking this. Could your blessing be on its way? Could your blessing be coming? Now, the punchline is actually the final words, but the lead up to it needs a little bit of an explanation. This verse in verse 18 corresponds with what we read in verse 15. It seems that on this 24th day of the ninth month was the day that the foundation of the temple was completed. Now, there's debate about whether this was an actual ceremony. There were ceremonies like this throughout the ancient Near East, or whether it was just the day that they took this step. I really don't know that it's too important. Regardless, the Lord saw this as very significant. This is the day that they finished the foundation, and in essence, we're saying, we are moving forward. So then, what is this next verse in verse 19? Is the seed still in the barn? Is it yes? Is the seed still in the barn or is it no? Really, regardless of the answer, the point is clear. If it is still in the barn, then based on everything else we've learned, it's probably not what they've hoped it would be. But if it's not in the barn and it's already been planted, then they have nothing to show for it. It could be another bad harvest like the past year. But based on the timing, I lean toward the answer that this is no, that they have already planted, and so now it is just they are wondering, are we going to have another bad harvest? The point seems to be this. The seed has been planted. The fall crops did not bear what was expected, so God reminds them again of the bad results of their sin, but then finishes with this hope. Yet from this day on, from the day of your obedience, I will bless you. God promises that though they have nothing to show for it in the present, his blessing is coming because they have returned to him. We must not have the perspective, though, that God is just bribing his people here. And I really quickly want to finish with this idea. The blessings are a byproduct of the real blessing, God himself. the blessings and the curses, remember, they are barometers of how the main thing is, how the relationship with God is. When God says, I will bless you, it is a personal blessing from a personal God, one that they have a relationship with. We cannot miss this. There are covenantal blessings, but they are a byproduct of the main thing, that God is with them. What we learned last week, the main thing in life. Psalm 23:1 says, if God is there, then we do not lack. That is what these blessings are teaching. So now I want to make sure to apply this to us. Could your blessing be coming? Now, how would we apply this in our lives? Again, is it economic? Is it health, wealth, prosperity? What are these blessings? Let me just give you a couple, for time's sake, examples of things that God considers good and his hand of blessing. If you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but 1 Thessalonians 1, that's 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says this, ministry opportunities are God's blessing. In 1 Thessalonians 1, in Acts 16, joy in tribulation and persecution is a blessing from God. In short, when we talk about the blessings of the covenant in today's age, we need to think in spiritual terms. So when I ask, could your blessing be coming? I want to encourage you to think of that in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. When you want to think about a harvest, read the last two chapters of Galatians. We're not going to do it now. But what you find there is you find the fruit of the Spirit, agricultural terms, and then chapter 6 talks about sowing and reaping. Sowing to the Spirit, reaping from the Spirit. If you want to know if your blessings, if your fruitfulness, if your harvest is coming in, then look at your life and see if the fruit of the Spirit is there. If you are walking in fellowship with God, let me encourage you to be looking and expecting a harvest that sounds a lot like this. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You see, in a real sense, the blessing of God is twofold. It's the ability to enjoy his presence, things like joy and peace. And then it's the privilege of then expressing his character, things like love and patience and kindness. This is why Paul in prison can sing hymns, because he has God with him and he is actually bearing the fruit of God's blessing in singing, in joy, in ministering. You see, we found that the curses of the covenant are God's fatherly discipline, but in essence, the blessings of the covenant are God's fruit of the Spirit, fruit of God's presence in our lives. So let me wrap things up and remind us our three questions. We asked this, could your worship be unacceptable? We had to really evaluate because we found that impurity brings the displeasure of God. What is impurity for us? Well, anything that departs from God's way of life, anything that impacts our proper approach to God. Then we asked this question, could your fellowship be hindered with God? We found that impurity will also bring God's discipline as a father. Correction for us is God's fatherly discipline, using the consequences of sin to draw us back to himself. And then finally, we asked this question, could my blessing be coming? We found that purity, this obedience, this dwelling in God's presence brings the presence and the provision of God. God's bounteous harvest is the fruit of the Spirit. And that is the blessing that we should long for. So we focused on a lot of questions today. But I think then it's important for us to end the sermon with a question. And this question really should come as no surprise to from what we've heard in Haggai today and throughout the rest of our time. It's just this. How is your purity? It's a question that we all must answer. How is your purity? Let's pray. Lord, we know that in a real sense, none of us feels adequate to approach you. Just like Israel of old, we go throughout our days and things tarnish us, things that would keep us from your presence. And so we come and we admit that we are an impure people constantly in need of your cleansing. And so we are asking, even now as we prepare to approach your table, that you will enable us to search our hearts, so that we might approach you properly. And Lord, we would also pray that you would give us a heart for your true blessing. So often, we have a wrong picture of what blessing we're really seeking for. But your people here today, as we're gathered together, we are praying for this. We're praying for the fruit of your spirit to be evidenced in our lives. That love and joy and peace and everything else that goes along with them would be evidenced as the great blessing of your presence, the fruit of your spirit dwelling within us, that we would reap a bounteous harvest as we are living and walking in purity, as you tell us to in 2 Corinthians. And so, though this is a heavy message, we pray that it will prepare us for your table. And so we look to you for that now. In Jesus' name, amen.